We're going to tackle tonight in our studies 2 Samuel 6. So if you want to turn there, great. But before you do, I'm going to read to you. You could follow along here, Psalm 132, which was written at the same time or around the time of the events that we're going to talk about here tonight. So this is a song of ascents written by David. And it says this, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed..." Oh, sorry, I'm reading the wrong psalm. Here we go, Psalm 132. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob." Okay, we're on the right track. "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it." It, in this sense, is speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. "We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods." Circle that. David says here that he found the Ark of the Covenant in the woods, in fields. "Let's go into his tabernacle. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Now, we've said this on several occasions. If you wanted to paraphrase or summarize the Bible this way, you could just say it like this. It's about being in the presence of the Lord. It's what it was in the garden at the beginning. It's what it'll be in the garden at the end. It's all made possible for us sinners by the death, resurrection, and life of Jesus Christ, who reconciles us back to the Father. But in the Old Testament, the quest and the way in which Israel felt secure and protected was when God's presence was with them. And you see, remember, when they were in the wilderness, they would have a cloud by day and a fire by night, and that was the glory of God. And from a root word, many of us call it the Shekinah glory, from a root word that we find in the Old Testament. And then also, where we find the glory of the Lord is above the mercy seat of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And so the quest was for the presence of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that Ark and its history tonight. And just real briefly, 400 years prior to the time that we're studying tonight, Moses was invited to come up on a mountain with God. And one of the things God did was, he gave Moses commandments, yes, we know that, but he also gave him these instructions for a tabernacle. And one of the instructions to put something in the tabernacle was this Ark of the Covenant. And at the time of David now, we're fast forwarding 400 years from Moses now to David. At the time of David, for years now, Israel has neglected the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel, we see the Ark of God is taken by the Philistines, and for a very funny reason, you could go back and read it. They give it back to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel were struck. Some of them were struck down because as they were getting it back, some people looked into the ark, if you can remember that. And they basically then gave the ark away or gave it to Abinadab, and it dwelt in his home for a very long period of time. But apparently, it was neglected so bad in Psalm 132, isn't this wild? They just stuck it out in the woods. They hid it in the fields. Now, the reason I'm going on and on about that, because in the Old Testament, the presence of God was to be at the center of the life of the people of Israel. You know that song? You guys have probably heard it. I remember Brianna actually sent it to us once, long time ago. Jesus at the Center of It All. And it's very famous, of course. And well, in the Old Testament, that was exactly right. God was at the center of it all. When they camped in the wilderness, where was the Ark of the Covenant? Right in the middle. When they would set out and go places, do you know half of the tribes would go first? Ark would oftentimes be in the middle, and half of the tribes would follow behind. Why? Because the presence of God was central. And now, David is finding or reestablishing the presence of God in the center of it all for the life of Israel. That's what we're going to study tonight. So let's do this. Let's bow our heads. Let's prepare our hearts to worship, and then we'll come and we'll worship together. So go ahead and bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we do. We come here this evening. Lord, maybe some of us have, like Israel, moved Jesus out of the center. Maybe put him over on the side or gone ahead of him. Lord, I pray together that you would do a mighty work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to see and not neglect communion with you by Jesus. Lord, I pray we would become saints who readily confess their sins, filled up with the Holy Spirit, moving out to proclaim the gospel you deliver, that was delivered once for all to the saints, to find the hurting and the broken, and to share the message of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us not to stay in our sins, but to move out and be transformed more and more into the image of your Son. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When we stand together.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, for your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
And I've seen
Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts, thousands elsewhere. Thousands elsewhere.
Been focusing on just the goodness of God towards us, and you know, there's the beauty of who God is. So just being thankful in the midst of surrender now, I give you everything.
goodness is running after me. It's running after me. Cause all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Yes, I will sing of the goodness of God.
God, we just thank you for your goodness towards us, Lord. Thank you that you care for us, that you love us, that you equip us to go out into the world. We just thank you for the truths of your word that we can rest upon, that you love us, you care for us, and you're always with us, God. So we just thank you for this night. Thank you for your word that we can open this evening, Lord. And I just pray that you would just equip our hearts to go out into this world and be your hands and feet, Lord. So we just pray that hearts come this evening with just ready to listen and love you and walk with you through your word, Lord. So just thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so take a few minutes and we'll be back.
All right. Well, yes, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 6. So if you'd like to open your Bibles and meet me there, that'd be great. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're talking about, you know, right around 1000, 1002, 1004, right in that range, BC. That's where we are. And what we're studying is the life and legacy of David versus the life and legacy of Saul. And that's why we've termed this study the harp and the spear, because David played the harp and had healing intentions. David played the harp, Saul threw the spears, and had intentions of fighting off any opponents that he felt were invading his space or his prestige or power. And what we're looking at here is the life of David and Saul. David being his son-in-law, think about this, his son-in-law, also David being his captain or commander of the guard. Also David being his sort of employee who played the harp for him to help him with distressing spirits. And also, you know, David is the one basically who, in a sense, if you could say it this way, saved Saul's kingdom by knocking out the big giant when he was a young man. And so all of those things, and the way in which David got paid back by Saul was Saul chased him through the wilderness and tried to kill him over and over again. And eventually then David becomes the king. Remember, this is important and I stress it, but it's important to know. David was anointed king 3 times. Once after he was, after he beat Goliath, he was anointed king by the prophet, and Saul knew that his days were numbered. And the second time he was anointed was just amongst his tribe, his people, the people of Judah, in that area, and. Then finally, he's just, and this is where we come in, been anointed king over all of the people of Israel. After the Lord took care of Saul and all of Saul's sort of henchmen. And those are unbelievable stories to take a look at. And now what we're finding here in these transitional chapters is we're seeing David recoup what was lost during Saul's time. And if you want to put the map up, and maybe even the map, the full map, before we look at Kirjath-Jearim. But so here is the map of Israel. And remember, because Saul was so preoccupied with anger and jealousy, he didn't do what God had called him to do, and that was rule Israel, so that the enemies of God came all the way up into the middle of Israel, even up to Jerusalem and up these places. And for the last couple chapters, we've seen David in his initial acts as the king begin to reestablish the glory of Israel, or establish the glory of Israel. And he begins by making a conquest of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's midway there, just a little lower than midway there. And that is obviously going to prove to be a very important city. And he begins to make sort of alliances. And the last time we were here, we saw that the Philistines were beaten back, the enemies of the Lord were put back towards where their cities were, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, et cetera, up that way, near the coast. Remember, one of the ways in which you could really be a student of the Bible is understand that that map over here on the left is all the way down in topography at the coast. And then as you start moving towards Jerusalem, it gets higher and higher. And there's always this struggle in the Bible that the Philistines wanted to fight in the lowlands. That's where they were experts. And the Israelites wanted to fight in the highlands. That's where they were experts, you see. And so that's where we find ourselves today. But there's one thing that hasn't happened. David remembers that there used to be, or that there is, an Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, let's put the picture up first, and then we can take a look at what it is. Ark of the Covenant was something that God said to Moses that the Israelites should make. And this little box, it wasn't very big. Obviously, you see, it had some gold on the outside, but also it was made of wood on the inside. And this is very important. They had rings on the side, and it was supposed to be carried around, listen, by priests. But not just the priests. Aaron had three sons. And one son was called Kohath. And the Kohathites were responsible not for going into the tabernacle area and doing the priestly stuff that we would think about. The Kohathites were the roadies of the tabernacle. Who here likes Jackson Brown? Okay, that's never mind. That's for a different story. But they were the roadies of the tabernacle. They tore it down, they packed it away, and when it moved, they moved. And then when they got to a different place or they camped, guess what the Kohathites did? They unpacked and they put it back together. And that's what they were supposed to do. And one of the things that God said to them is, when you get to the Ark of the Covenant, because it's so special, because the Bible tells us that the presence of the Lord was above the mercy seat. This is the mercy seat. This is the angelic cherubim who almost touch or do touch there. Inside there, by the way, we had this discussion the other night. What was inside? Wilderness. This isn't the permanent structure that will be built later in Jerusalem. The permanent structure is called the temple. The non-permanent, what's the word for not permanent? Anyway, whatever. What is it? The temporary structure, good, is this tabernacle, which had a curtain or a tent around the outside. It, by the way, it only has one door. There's one way to get to God, by Jesus Christ. But anyway, and what's first is you'd bring your animals to the priests. And there's the brazen altar. And then but behind the brazen altar was a place, a laver, to clean and to wash. And inside the tent of meeting itself were two chambers. The first chamber designated by these two curtains. On the right side were the 12 loaves of showbread. On the left side was the candelabra and the lights. And against the back curtain was the perfume or incense that rose. And then there was a veil. And in the back there is the Ark of the Covenant, where only one time a year, you know this, the high priest only one time a year could go in and make a sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel and for forgiveness of sins. Before that, he had to go through a long process. You remember this, right? Now, let me ask you something. How difficult and cumbersome is that? It is. It's difficult and cumbersome. It was hard to do. And yet, by the way, let's just take a time out. It really doesn't, I guess it does, but the Bible tells us we can go into the throne room by the blood of Jesus Christ at any time. You know something else that the Bible tells us that's really quite amazing. Let me remind you that the Bible tells us that the Shekinah glory, that the glory would reside above the mercy seat. Let me give you a definition of the Shekinah glory. It's the visible manifestation of God's presence and glory usually in the form of a cloud in the Old Testament, but of course, God said it would be manifested and be present there. Now, in the New Testament, just for your learning, Christ is the visible presentation of the Shekinah glory, because the writer in Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:3, you want to go there? Look at it yourself. Hebrews 1:3. God, who at various times, that's one in verse 1, and in various ways, spoken past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Praise the Lord. Amen? Ooh. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or the ages. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his powers, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. One of the things that hopefully we're doing here as we teach the word is we're holding up Christ in a way in which we all can be in awe and wonder of him. And one of the things that helps you do that is when you understand the Old Testament pictures being fulfilled in Christ. Amazing. You want to just worship and praise him. In fact, Paul writes that Christ is the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. How about this? In Romans 9:23, the same Shekinah glory now rests upon all those who are in Christ. Paul records that God made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Oh boy. So, what I'm trying to say is that, by the way, you remember, Paul tells us in Colossians that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. You get it? Where is the temple of the Holy Spirit now? It's us. And who does he share his glory with? This is unbelievable. With you. That's what the Bible is saying to us. It's the glory of God. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so I wanted to share that to you because I wanted you to get a sense of how important the Ark of the Covenant was in the Old Testament and how that relates to us now in the New Testament. Is that Christ is the perfect representation of God. He is the glory of God. And that he shares his glory with you and me. No wonder the Bible says, walk worthy of your calling. It's not telling you to earn salvation. It's saying, wow, the plane on which you can live, or you do live as a Christian, full of Jesus. Well, so the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. So if David is going to establish himself as king, one of the things that he importantly remembers and does, he could have just skipped over this, is to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. It's been neglected and gone for a long time. You're talking 70 plus years or so since the first chapter of Samuel, when they started stealing it, and the Philistines would come in and grab it, and then give it back, etc. And then it went into the house of this one Abinadab, and it was just neglected. No one paid attention to it. And I want you to know that the companion chapters, you can read more about this in 1 Chronicles 13, 14, 15, 16. You can go there. David actually says in 1 Chronicles 13 that he wants to bring it back again because the people of God didn't seek the Ark of the Covenant in the days of Saul. And so that this is very important to him. And it's very important to us. So here we're seeing in the Old Testament way that David is reestablishing the center of it all, being God's presence. We can sing and pray for Jesus is the center of it all. And the reason I read to you the first psalm that I read to you there, that David talked about and wrote at the time, Psalm 132, you could go back and look at it later, but I wanted you to see how difficult it was for him to get that ark back. It was a lot of work to put it back at the center of it all after it had been neglected. And in some ways, that's true of us. But in other ways, it's, I don't know if I want to say easier, but Jesus made the way. So let's look at it. It says this. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. That's Kirjath Jearim. Maybe we could put that back up here. It's not that far from Jerusalem, but apparently it had been in the house of this man for several years. Why it was there, no one really knows. But David arose and went with all the people, and there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, listen to this, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. You got it? That's talking about the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Now let's stop right there. In Numbers 4, folks, I'm not being a smart aleck, but you just tell me. Is Numbers before or after 2 Samuel? Before and way before. And I just am telling you this because 400 years earlier, God had told the people of Israel that when you're moving this cart, people, Kohathites, do not touch it. Move it with the poles and the little ringlets on the side, but don't touch it. In other words, God warned them, you see. God warned them about this. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Now for you and I, when we read this, nothing happens to us because we weren't there in Numbers 4. And maybe you've forgotten 1 Samuel chapter 6. When the Philistines give back the Ark of the Covenant, guess what the Philistines put it on? A cart. They, in other words, what's happening right here is Israel is copying what the enemies of God were doing. Let's think about it. What would be easier? I think what would be easier with big wheels and wood was to be put it on a cart and move it, I think. You wouldn't have the weight on there, nothing. And so maybe what's happening right here is David and his men are taking the easy way out, or here's another thing that might be happening. They're not even paying attention to the Word of God. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they bring it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah, now look, this is, no one tells us he is, probably isn't. And they drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanied the Ark of God. And Ahiah, if you want to say it that way, that's how we say it, by the way. But anyway, went before the Ark. And then David and all the house of Israel, look at this, played the music before the Lord on all kinds of instrument, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. By the way, just as an aside, people have commented that these were hand instruments, nothing wrong with hand instruments in and of themselves, but all of these are hand instruments. File that away. So when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, now, what is a threshing floor? Here's what a threshing floor is. It separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates the good stuff from the stuff that doesn't matter, that doesn't have any value, nutritional value, or any value to eat. The only good stuff that comes is wheat, not the chaff. They're trying to get rid of the chaff so that they can eat the wheat and survive and live and be nourished. You with me? And it was a whole process. There was a pad, and there were livestock, and there was grain thrown in the air, and they had these sickles that they used and that would blow away the chaff and the good stuff. The kernels that they could eat would drop to the floor, and then they would gather it up and eat it. That's where they are. And in the Bible, folks, a threshing floor almost always symbolizes, symbolizes judgment. Judgment. It separates the wheat from the chaff. I don't know if you know this, but when we get into the end times and some of the end time events, one of the stories that Jesus talks to us about, or one of the things that Jesus talks to about, is those who treat Israel and bless them right, or bless them in a right way, in a good way, the ones who do bless them will be sheep, and can go into the kingdom, and those who are goats, no, stay out. In other words, there's judgment there. There's wheat from the chaff. By the way, David was the one responsible for basically buying the hill on Jerusalem where it is now. When you see that Dome of the Rock right there in the Bible, it tells us that David went there and bought a threshing floor up there. Well, where else in the world has there been greater judgment than at the cross? And praise the Lord for it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, took upon him the judgment that was coming to us. A threshing floor. So they come to the threshing floor, and Uzzah, he's strong, takes his hand or puts out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Woo. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. In other words, an outbreak of Uzzah. Now, you know this, or if you've been traveling with us for any length of time, you know, it seems like in the Bible, when God sets out to do something new, he establishes and talks about a very high standard. He has very high standards. Here, of course, he's doing something new. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of the place of God, or the city of God, where the people of God are. And you see that God doesn't play around with judgment. You know this, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, we went through that a long time ago, were struck dead for willfully entering the sanctuary in Leviticus 10. And they did some strange things. Also, Aaron's sons, and that's the one I was talking about some time ago, when they tried to go into places they shouldn't have go, or into the tabernacle, they offered strange fire upon the altar, and God struck them. In fact, in the New Testament, we see it also when God is doing something new. What was God doing new in the New Testament? He was starting his church. He was beginning his church. And at the beginning, God does this amazing thing. He has this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who apparently lie and hold back something that they said they were going to give. They, in other words, misrepresented what they were giving to the church, and they were struck down dead. And, you know, remember, God has said, be holy as I am holy. He said that in the Old Testament. He says it to us in the New Testament. And God is a holy God. He's not one to be trifled with. We know that the Bible in the New Testament now, in the New Testament, said God is severe in one place. It says that. And you say, well, why were these people killed? I think a better question is, why are any of us not struck down? When we understand the holiness of God, it's not something to be trifled with. And he set a standard. And our standard, we're told, is holiness. And praise the Lord that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly holy life, so that when we trust in him for our sins, the penalty of our sins, he's broken the power over sins and put into our spiritual bank account his righteousness. It makes these stories, and it makes the gospel come alive. And that's what happens here. And so, why would God be angry about this? Well, remember, the Kohathites were warned 400 years ago. The people of God were warned and told, there's only one way to do this, and I want you to do it my way, please. And they didn't do that. They ignored it. And why would God be angry? This is this pattern that establishes and tells us a high standard that God has for his people. And it's driving us to a Savior. So Uzzah dies. Now, David becomes mad, but one of the things David forgot to do here that he's been doing since he took over as king over all Israel is every time he was to make a move up until now, it says that David inquired of the Lord. In fact, sometimes it says David inquired of the Lord back to back, and you're thinking to yourself, really? Wow. You just asked. You just won. And you're fighting again against the same people. Do you really need to ask again? And the thing that I think the Lord is pointing out to us is yes. And here, it doesn't indicate, even in the midst of David doing something good, that he inquired of the Lord, which says to us and speaks to us about pausing and stopping. If we would really practice the presence of the Lord, that he's here now and he's looking out for us and he's provident and sovereign and he wants to guide and tell you which way to go and where to stop and where not to stop and where be according to his word, be in the will of God. The other thing this tells me, doesn't it tell you, is that we ought to know the word of God intimately. You say, well, I just became a Christian. Okay, just little by little, day by day, by grace, just continue learning God's word. And then once you learn God's word, ask for the ability and strength from God himself to obey God's word. Don't treat God's word as a smorgasbord. It's the whole meal here. A smorgasbord, you pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. And God says, no, I want you to follow all things, and I want you to worship in spirit and truth. Praise the Lord that he's called us to work or worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, this is a spiritual thing that's happening. It's not just the function of our vocal cords or, the technical part of playing. There's something spiritual going on here. But you also worship him in truth. And the truth is that the only reason we can, our prayers can ascend to the Lord, the back of the veil, is because we can come into the throne room of grace by the blood of Christ. And that's the only reason, you see. And so when we're worshiping here, yes, I understand. We want to do our best. We want to be technically sound. Yes, do your best. Be technically sound. But really, the reason we can do it is because Jesus himself. And that's the truth. So David becomes mad because of the Lord's outbreak. But if he would think about it, maybe he wouldn't be so mad. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The other thing that I think this tells us is that God's, as I've said several times here, God's holiness is nothing to play around with. As we come in here week after week, Wednesday after Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday, may it not just be a rote, generic, clinical thing, but that we would have and continue to have a really extended, high, wonderful, majestic view of God, not a low view of God, and that we wouldn't disrespect his holiness. And what's interesting here is these folks in this Old Testament, by their low view or short view of God, were endangering, think about this, the coming of Christ. That's why this was so significant and important, is because this is one step for them. You got to come back next week, because next week is one of the top 10 chapters of the Bible. I mean, it's so key and important, and it's going to prophesy and tell us, and give, God's going to give a promise of the coming Messiah. And so this is the precursor. So if they're not doing what God has asked them, they're endangering the coming of Christ. But in our time, we don't endanger that first coming of Christ, but maybe what we're endangering by having a low view of God, listen to this, maybe what we're endangering by having a low view of God and living our lives as a smorgasbord, what we want, what we like, is that we're endangering the coming of Christ to people's hearts. You catching that? Maybe what you're doing, like Moses when he strikes the rock and he's mad, and God says, well, hey, pal, I don't care who you are. You misrepresent me to the people. You're not going into the promised land. And maybe what we do when we have such a low view of God and live our lives in sin and disrespect and disobedience to God, maybe one of the things we're doing is misrepresenting God to the people and endangering his message to those he wants us to share with. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? That's sobering for me. Well, look in verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Oh, my goodness, David saying, what has happened? What have I done? What is going on? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. This is funny. Can you imagine you're sitting there watching the Steelers on a Sunday afternoon and the knock comes at the door and you open the door and there's this garrison of people and you get this scroll and they read it and it says, this is from King David. And you're like, what? And we just want to park the Ark of the Covenant back in your den. Cool? And can you imagine if you were a dad or a mom? Hey, honey, we're going to have to watch the kids. I don't want them climbing on the Ark of the Covenant. We might not have kids anymore. What's fascinating is Obed-Edom, the name Obed-Edom in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 and 26. There is a person named Obed-Edom that's a priest. So maybe this is the same, although we're not exactly sure. And that David is parking the Ark of the Covenant with Obed-Edom, a priest, because he doesn't know what to do yet. He's stymied, maybe. Nevertheless, it goes into this guy's house. Can you imagine? And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And we're told later in the Bible that he had 8 sons and then many offspring. And some people believe that's the blessing. Otherwise, we don't know what the blessing is. But he was very blessed. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." Folks, the greatest blessing of all of life is to be in the presence of God. There's nothing else. There's nothing better. And the Bible tells us that he shares his presence with us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that he resides with us, the glory of Christ, our hope of glory. All that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark. This is the second attempt. You can read more about it in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, but he went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, if you're the people of God, you're beginning to get a picture here that God is a giving God. That's who God is. God wants to bless us, but he asks us to approach him in the way in which he's asked. And remember, in order to get to the ark, there had to be bloodshed first in the tabernacle, in the temples, or in the temple. And so it was, verse 13, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. David's no dummy. "Hey, guys, I want you to walk 6 steps out of the house. When you get to the 6th step, I want you to break down. I want you to bring in some livestock, oxen, fatted sheep, and I want you to sacrifice it right there." Some people believe this is a one-time deal after the first 6 paces. Other Bible commentators believe every 6 paces for 15 miles or so, they broke down and sacrificed because they wanted to make sure. But either way, they were very careful. And they did this, and then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. He had a royal robe underneath, the Bible tells us, in 1 Chronicles 15:7. So, this wasn't like he was dancing naked before people. He was vulnerable. He was overcome with gratitude and thanksgiving and recognized how important it was for him and his people to be or have God in the middle and be the center of it all and the presence of God there. Because without it, you know, they were just playing politics and country things when there was something bigger and greater at stake, and that is the forgiveness of sins for men for all time. And so the presence of God comes. And David and all the house of Israel bring up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. If you read the other accounts, I'm just going to tell you this. The other accounts were instruments that you played by the wind of your breath, which is very fascinating. The first instruments were hand instruments. Nothing inherently wrong, but is this a picture of what we're to do? And the second instruments were all using the breath. Of course, breath, ruach, in the Hebrew, is a way in which you refer to the Holy Spirit. And pneuma, in the New Testament, same thing. Greek for breath or Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? That when we pause to ask the Lord, we're operating in the Spirit. When we move out, even in good things without the Lord, it could be that we're operating in our strength, our uzzah, you see. Now, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw the king. Remember, it says that it's Michal, Saul's daughter, but this is his wife. They say it that way because you can feel the tension. And also, we're seeing that Saul's line is going to be gone, and it's just going to be David's left. So he's looking through a window, sees King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among a whole multitude of Israel, watch this, both the men and the women, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and by the way, it says cake of raisins, but some translation believes it's one of those leather bags of wine. And then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, covering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all this house to appoint me ruler over the people. Therefore, I'll play music before the Lord, and I'll be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now let's think about this. Let's go back real quick. We're talking about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of it all. By the way, the Lord is our portion as well, and we're seeking after his presence. And praise the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit in our life. The hope of glory, it tells us. But look, one of the things that a person who is who's making the Lord the center of it all in their life, that happens to them is they always become a great student of the Word. They don't leave any of the Word out. Because if they do, they can get in trouble. So they know the Word. And in fact, when you look at what they sent home with everyone, it was a loaf of bread, a piece of meat. And that meat, I think, speaks of the meat of the Word. The bread, obviously, and the cake of raisins or the flagon of wine speaks of communion with God. In order for there to be great communion with God, there must be the Bible right there with you. The communion with God happens through you searching the Scriptures and knowing and asking the Lord for help to live in the way in which God is calling us to live. And one of the things that happens to a person who's making Jesus the center of it all is they become a person of exorbitant, extravagant worship. Jesus tells us this. In John chapter 12, do you remember when Mary of Bethany, the week before Jesus died, breaks a vessel the bottle of the spikenard, anoints the head of Jesus, and of course Judas says, what are you doing? That costs so much. Worship is sacrifice and costly. Remember in Luke chapter 7, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, right in front of that legalistic Pharisee, this sinful woman broke her alabaster flask and wipes his feet with the hair of Jesus, or with her hair, or wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Remember that? And that's where they say that those who are, that's where Jesus says that beautiful saying, those who are forgiven much are the ones who forgive and love much. Maybe one of the reasons we're always pointing the finger at others and not doing what we're called to do, which is to love people and tell them about Jesus and tell them about the transforming work of Jesus may be one of the reasons why we don't love or feel love is because we don't know how forgiven we are. Pointing the finger at others. And we become such exorbitant worshipers that people are going to say, even family members, what are you doing? You're a fanatic. Why would you go sing on a Wednesday night? What are you doing? Every Sunday, you never take it off. Why? What is it? Why is it that you're out serving and loving and sharing? Why do you take a vacation and go on a missions trip? You're nuts. Don't even talk to me about that stuff in my house. You ever heard people say that? Yes, exactly. And here, the most important person, you imagine having this glorious event. The Lord used you and you brought in, or you and your army brought in this Ark of the Covenant, something so central and wonderful for the people of God. It's the most central thing and the most wonderful thing, which is Jesus in our lives, right? And you come around the corner and you're just thinking, man, I'm just going to go take a shower and sit down. I'm going to discuss this with my wife. And she just knocks you out. Or could be a husband too, but you get what I'm saying. And if anybody's ever had that happen in your family's life, you know that's hurtful, man. And yet the Bible says that Jesus will create division here now. And that truth must be told in love. And lovingly, we must tell truth. And when we're worshiping in this way, when we're bringing Jesus into the center, there might be a lot of resistance. When you hear that, or see that, or feel that, know that you're on the right path. Hey, one final thing. You can see in 1 Chronicles 16 that David composed a song for this occasion. It's also found in Psalm 105 and Psalm 96. And I'm going to turn to Psalm 105 and show you something. I hope I read the right psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deed among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, praises to him. Talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, and this is why I read this, seek his face or presence forevermore. You know, eternal life isn't when you die and you go to be with Jesus in heaven. Eternal life happens the moment you surrender your life to Christ, eternal life with Jesus then. All of our lives is to be seeking his presence, being in his presence, and seeking his face. And I just pray that we would do that each day, each morning, each evening, so that Lord would make us healthy spiritually and whole. And I just pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.